Amen. Well, good evening. Okay, let's go to Zephaniah. I go to chapter 1. You know, I'm sure we've all heard this phrase, you know, that the minor prophets, they are minor in length, but they're not minor in content. And if there's any prophet who really confirms that that statement is true, it's the prophet Zephaniah. Just going through these two chapters, I just found myself going, Lord, you know, he said so little, yet he said so much. And I found my heart and my spirit really just getting stirred and convinced in a fresh way that we don't just want to have this information. We want this information to turn into living understanding. And the example that I always like to think of is the example of when Jesus turned the water into wine. You know, where he told the disciples to put the water in the water pots, and then in due time he converted the water into wine. And I think that's part of what the Lord wants to do, that as we are taking the water of his word into our spirit, we want that water to be turned into wine, and that's where the power and the understanding and the wisdom and the revelation comes as we communicate it to the church, our friends and family, our neighbors, and those who don't know the Lord. Zephaniah, I'm just going to try to go line by line, two chapters. Thank you, Mike. Anyway. No, again, there's just so much there, and I just want to kind of give just a brief overview of what is taking place. But essentially, the three themes that are being highlighted in this book are the subject of worship, the jealousy of the Lord, and the day of the Lord. Worship, the jealousy of the Lord, and the jealousy of the Lord that is revealed or put on display in full throughout the day of the Lord. So there in paragraph A, just have a brief outline of the first two chapters. And it's to be noted that Zephaniah was more than likely related to Hezekiah, that he came from the royal line. In fact, it's believed that a prophet Isaiah was in the same situation, that he probably was the brother of one of the kings who had before Uzziah. And the reason why this is important is because what we didn't see here in Zephaniah's case in particular is that he seems to show a tremendous amount of familiarity with the book of Deuteronomy there in paragraph C. So Zephaniah prophesied in the days of Josiah, possibly making him a contemporary, but better yet, an older contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah. Because in Jeremiah 1:1, we see that Jeremiah is called during the days of Josiah. And here, Zephaniah is already prophesying in the days of Josiah. So as Zephaniah is prophesying during those days, God calls Jeremiah as a young boy to become a prophet. And as the grandson of Hezekiah, he likely had access to the king's court. And so basically what is happening here possibly is that Zephaniah is probably assisting Josiah, who was the king at that time, in leading the nation in a worship reform. The nation had gotten steeped into idolatry, which we'll talk about that in just a few moments. And Zephaniah, who has access to the king's court because he came from the royal line, has the word of the Lord, and he's assisting more than likely Josiah in his reform of worship in the land. Now, there in paragraph D, we're not going to look at all these passages. What we see is that there are at least nine occasions where Zephaniah takes phrases from the book of Deuteronomy and he brings it forth in the prophetic word. And there's a principle there. Principle number one is that what you find out in Zephaniah, in fact, actually you find out this to be true in all the prophets, is that they're not just merely prophesying from subjective experiences, though they're getting those. But a subjective experience that they're getting are actually giving them insight into their reading of the word at that particular time. The prophets were very familiar with the law, and you see that here in the case of Zephaniah, at least on nine occasions where when he prophesies, when he speaks, he's literally taking phrases that come directly out of Deuteronomy, and he's speaking them prophetically to his generation. So here's the principle number one, that messengers eat the scroll. The messengers eat the scroll, number one. Number two, messengers not only eat the scroll, they actually know the word. Thirdly, that messengers preach the word. And so they eat the scroll, they know the word, they preach the word. And fourthly, they receive prophetic understanding and application of the word and how it relates to the days in which we're living and the days which lie ahead. And so paragraph E, familiarizing ourselves with the storyline of the Torah or the law, will actually help us understand more clearly the perspective of the prophets and why they were making the declarations that they made. The understanding of the prophets and the understanding of the law, you know, Genesis 2 to Deuteronomy, actually will help us get a greater understanding of the gospel. Because again, when we're talking about messaging with regards to the end of the age, we really are talking about the teaching and the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom that includes the return of the Lord and it includes God's end time judgment. Now, one of the challenges that we're faced with is that the good news of the gospel has been reduced to a very important subject, which is the subject of forgiveness and the born-again experience. And we know that is good news. It makes me sleep a lot better at night, knowing that my conscience is cleansed by the blood of Christ and I'm forgiven, all those different things. But the good news covers not only the forgiveness of sins, it covers the reality that God is going to come and establish his rule and reign through the person of Christ on the earth. And when you are a people like the nation of Israel who had these promises given to them, and when you look at all the hassles that they've gone through throughout history, I cannot think of a better news that says the God of Israel is going to come and vindicate you through the person of Christ and fulfill all of his promises to you. And so the whole earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord like the waters cover the sea. And so the good news of the gospel, therefore, has a salvation dimension to it in terms of our personal salvation, but it also includes God's redemption of everything that he has created. And in so establishing his kingdom on the earth. Numbers 14:21, the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord like the waters cover the seas. And so in Revelation 22, verse 9, that last verse on the page 1, then he, the angel, said to me, to John, see that you do not do that, because John is, again, tempted to worship the angel. He says, for I am your fellow servant of your brethren, the prophets. And what we see here is that what, and I'll talk more about that in just a few moments, that what John saw in the book of Revelation was consistent with what the Old Testament saw and what the Old Testament prophets proclaimed. Let's go to page 2. The worship reform during Josiah's reign. Worship reform during Josiah's reign, because we know that it is in the days of Josiah, right, that Zephaniah is prophesying. In paragraph A, Zephaniah prophesied during the reign of Josiah, who sought to lead the nation through a worship reform. And in doing so, the messenger, Zephaniah, he's calling Israel back to her original mandate as kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests. And we'll remember in Exodus chapter 19, when the Lord appeared to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, he told them very clearly, he says, look, I've brought you to myself. I brought you out of Egypt to give you this calling to be kings and priests to me. Israel's primary role is to lead the nations in worshiping the one and true God. And so, the Lord makes it clear that he brought them out of Egypt for this very reason. The reason for Israel's emancipation out of Egypt was for the purpose of worship. If you look at paragraph C for a moment, right there at the very last line of parentheses there, I got Exodus, you know, Exodus 5:1 and 7:16 and so forth. These are all the verses where Moses stood in front of Pharaoh and he told him, let my people go. But then he also gives the reason why he told him to let his people go. Because we used to stop short of let my people go, but we don't look at the reason for why I let my people go. And the answer was, let my people go. And one verse says, so that they may serve me. Another verse says, let my people go that they may throw me a feast. It all ends up, let my people go so that they may serve me, so that they may worship me. That was the purpose of their emancipation. And when the Lord meets them face to face for the first time in Exodus 19, he tells them as much. He tells them, look, he goes, I've called you to be a kingdom of priests. Your primary role and mandate is to worship the one and true God. Now, what is interesting is that the Old Testament, and you see this in the prophets, is that Israel rises and falls based upon their faithfulness to this mandate to be kings and priests. That's the pattern all throughout the Old Testament. What happens is the priesthood, they get corrupted. They begin doing crazy things with worship. The people follow suit. The kings come on the scene. They ratify it. They begin to establish laws and policies that encourage this false worship. And then God raises up a prophet and says, hey, stop it. And then they stop it. And then they go back to worshiping God. And then the priests go crazy again. And then the people follow suit. And then the kings ratify it. And God raises up a prophet. That's the pattern you see over and over again, that Israel rises and falls based upon their faithfulness to the mandate that God gave them at Exodus 19:5, which is to be a kingdom and priest. Paragraph D, in Zephaniah, we see the jealousy of the Lord confronting the culture of false worship and idolatry through judgment and by calling the people to himself. In fact, what you see later on, I actually saw this last week because Mike did chapter 3 first. No, but what you see in Zephaniah 3:10, it's like a second Exodus. These captives are being brought back to the Lord, but they're called worshipers, my dispersed ones, my worshipers. And it's a second Exodus because, again, in the first Exodus, the same thing happened. The Lord released the captives for the purpose of worshiping him. So here is Zephaniah prophesying, so to speak, in that same spirit. God confronts the culture of false worship and idolatry through judgment. And he calls the people to himself. And then the book itself ends with Jesus, the warrior king, leading the nations into the worship that God desires. Zephaniah 3, 14 and 17, you see the Lord in their midst, rejoicing with song. It's Jesus, I believe, leading the nation in the true worship that God desires. Paragraph E. Zephaniah was assisting King Josiah in worship, the worship reform in the land. The primary outcome of the forerunner ministry is for hearts to turn, and for the first commandment to be established. That is the primary goal of the sharing of the gospel. Whether it is to believers or unbelievers, is for our hearts to be established in love and to be established in worship. I think of Paul in 1 Timothy 1:5. He says the goal of this commandment is love. Now, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, writer, and it's a familiar passage. You know, John, he sees this big end time vision for, 18, 19 chapters. He sees this end time vision. And the angel that is talking to John falls down to worship the angel. And the angel says, no, don't worship me. Now, there's two things that's going on over there. One, John should not be worshiping the angel, but we know that. But what I want to focus on is that, isn't it interesting that John sees Revelation 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, and his initial emotional response is to fall down and worship. That's the thing that I want us to catch, that was his emotional response, that after everything that he saw was not to go have a debate or to have an argument or to go prove someone wrong about their end time perspective. It was that his heart was ignited, and he falls down to worship the angel. And the angel actually says to him, don't worship me. He says, but you do need to worship. He goes, worship God, number one. Number two, he says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, again, we know that verse, and we usually limit it or reduce it to someone giving someone a word of knowledge and say, that's the testimony of Jesus. And yes, that is part of Jesus' testimony. But within the context, the testimony of Jesus here is the message. It is the end time message. It is the message of the gospel with all of its end time implications. And then the angel says it is the testimony of Jesus. He said it is the spirit of prophecy. And what he means by that is that what he saw comes from the spirit that rested upon the Old Testament prophets. In other words, that's kind of like what we're doing when we're looking at these 150 chapters, is we're actually getting connected with the spirit that rested upon the prophets. And as we get more familiar with these passages, we're getting more connected with the testimony of Jesus that not only produces worship in our hearts, but it's to produce worship in the hearts of the believers, our friends and family, those that we share with, and it's to produce worship in the hearts of the unbelievers as we share the gospel with them. Because I really believe that some of these passages are not just going to be reduced to sharing it with believers. I really believe that we're going to be sharing these with unbelievers as well. We don't have time to get into it, but I was just talking to some friends earlier this week, and I was telling about 2-3 stories that I personally have had of talking to unbelievers related to these particular subjects, and it's quite amazing the Holy Spirit engagement that happens in those kinds of dialogues as our hearts are getting stirred and hopefully over time come to the knowledge of the truth. And so it's the issue of worship. Jeremiah 23, verse 20. But if they, the messengers, had stood in my counsel, they would have turned them. Again, it's about the turning of the heart. I believe that when the wicked are turned, they are saved. When the compromising turn, they are delivered. And when the faithful turn, they are strengthened. Everybody is to turn when they hear the word of the Lord being communicated, the gospel, the forerunner message, whatever you want to call it, but it ends up being the gospel. It turns heart. It turns the heart of the unbeliever. It turns the heart of the compromising. They're delivered. And then the ones that are walking faithfully, they are strengthened in a greater way to love God with all their hearts, mind, soul, and strength. Foreigner messengers, they prepare people spiritually by preaching the power of salvation and helping them understand the unique dynamics, both positive and negative, that will occur in the generation in which the Lord returns. Paragraph G, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the nations before Jesus returns. And the kingdom message has a personal application as individuals, they freely receive salvation, and it has global cosmic applications as the nations receive Jesus as their king when he returns. Simply said, the forerunner messengers declare the gospel of the kingdom. Let's go to page 3. I'm going to try to do the impossible, and that's to get through these 9 pages. And if you feel like you're drinking from a fire hose, well, God bless you. Misery loves company. Because that's how I felt looking at these 2 chapters. Okay, the day of the Lord. The overarching message of the prophet Zephaniah. He's got 3 messages. It is the issue of worship, worshiping the true God, number 1. Number 2, the revelation of the jealousy of God. And then thirdly, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord preaching, believe it or not, was a primary focus not only of the Old Testament prophets, but also of Jesus and the New Testament apostles. The New Testament apostles, they were deeply embedded in the subject of the day of the Lord. You know, one of the, in the scripture, there's a call to respond in love and righteousness in light of the coming of the day of the Lord. Which, by the way, if you, I'm just going to say it. that is actually one of the challenges that I personally have with the ongoing cultural war. It is the call for culture to reform itself, but we're not giving them the reason. We're simply telling them to reform. And that's not the message of the gospel. That is not the message of the Old Testament prophets or of John the Baptist, Jesus, or the apostles. It is, look, it's change your ways because there's something greater that is coming around the corner and you will have to give account. So please turn Turn to Christ, turn to God, receive his forgiveness and stop your ways because the day of the Lord is coming. Jesus never just preached repent, 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 repent. You know, he says repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. John the Baptist, the same thing. Zephaniah is doing the same thing. He's calling the people of God to mend their ways because of the day of the Lord. Pastorally, actually, before we go there, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 to 11, Peter says the same thing. He goes, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Verse 11, therefore, right? So it's in light of this reality. Therefore, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Paragraph C. The kingdom, the coming of the kingdom proclaimed by John the Baptist and Jesus, it implied the day of the Lord. Let's look at Hebrews. It's a pastoral passage. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. We've heard many of pastors preaching that message. Brothers and sisters, you got to go to church. Got to go to church. You know, don't forsake the assembling together, brother. Got to go to church. And we should assemble together. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling together, as is the manner of some. Here it is. But exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. The day that he's talking about is the day of the Lord. Imagine calling the congregation to join together in fellowship and worship, encouraging each other in love in light of the day of the Lord. You know, we're looking at the 150 chapters of the end times, but in the New Testament and the epistles, there are at least 100 verses where you see the apostles use day of the Lord realities to address pastoral issues. The subject is it's all over the Word of God. The prophets spoke to us of the scope of God's day as great and the impact of it as terrible. The day of the Lord will touch all peoples of the earth, and it will display Jesus' terrifying beauty and majesty. The day of the Lord is his day, in which he openly manifests his sovereign power and wisdom over the nations, decisively displaying his intervention, both in judgment and of salvation. In the day of the Lord, Jesus' zeal will release unprecedented activities of the Holy Spirit in both in revival and in judgment. And so when we're talking about the day of the Lord, we're talking about the manifestation of God's glory. And when his glory is manifested, it results in salvation for some or in judgment for others. But the prophets tell us that the day of the Lord is great and it's terrible. It is great in its scope and that it's global. And it is terrible in its impact because it's so terrifying. Page 4. Now we're going to look a little bit more look at Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1. I just wanted to give some preliminary thoughts just to kind of get our heads around the importance of these passages and also around the theme that is found here in Zephaniah. Again, there is so much to be found in this book. It's only 3 chapters. Paragraph A, the first chapter is a brief summary of chapter 1. The first chapter of Zephaniah, it shows us the terrifying beauty of God's majesty. And we see this in chapter 1, verse 15. We'll look at that a little bit more later. But chapter 1, verse 15, the terrifying beauty of God's majesty as he zealously confronts his people for their idolatry and false worship, verses 4 to 7, as he prepares the nation for the sacrificial feast, found in verse 7, and as he sets the stage for the new heaven and a new earth, found in verses 2 and 3. Now, paragraph B, Zephaniah's prophetic message, it centers around God's dealings with Israel, with the Jewish people. However, Zephaniah also highlights the scope of God's judgments, which encompasses the whole globe. That though it centers around the Jewish people, Zephaniah also makes it clear that the whole earth, the whole globe will be impacted by God's judgments because, here's why, because the earth is resisting a clear global apostolic witness of the gospel. It comes back down to not just simply sinful actions. Yes, there's sinful actions, but there's also a resistance to a very clear presentation of the gospel. Matthew 24:14, in my opinion, is one of the most terrifying verses in the Bible, Matthew 24:14, because what we see in Revelation is that the world doesn't initially really respond to that message. But because the witness has been so clear, so loud, and so bright, God has to come with his divine accountability to get the nations to respond to the message of the gospel. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the feast of the fish of the sea, the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land. Paragraph C, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land. I mean, that's such an intense phrase. I mean, can you imagine starting a sermon with that? Hi, I'm Zephaniah, and I come from the royal line. All right. God's going to kill all y'all. You know what I mean? It's like, wow, it's like these. You know? Yeah, what a way to start, right? He goes, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land. Now, some translate the use of earth there instead of land. And so but here's the point. His judgments are like unto the flood in the days of Noah, where God released a flood in the whole earth. And Jesus tells his disciples that the day of the Lord would indeed be like the days of Noah. The reference to Noah's flood shows us the measure of the end time devastation. The reference to Noah's flood shows us the vastness of the end time devastation. Isaiah 13 verse 12 is such an intense verse. It says, in that day, men will be more rare than fine gold. So I got to think in paragraph D, the death toll of the book of Revelation is at least 50% of the earth over a period of 1260 days. That means that if, hypothetically, that if the population of the earth, when the Great Tribulation starts, let's say if the population is 8 billion, that means that 4 billion people will die over 1260 days. Based upon those numbers, that means that there's 3 million people in the world will die every day. Now, you know, currently the death toll is 150,000 a day. But here's the interesting part. The Black Plague in the 14th century, it killed 25 million people over a period of 3 years. It was 13,000, about 14,000 people were dying every day just in Europe because of the Black Plague. It says in Psalm 110, verse 6, he shall judge among the nations, he shall fill the places with dead bodies. This is pretty intense stuff. Paragraph E, he said, I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea. Now, what I think is happening here is that the judgment of the Lord is being seen like a great cosmic reversal back into Genesis 1. Because again, remember earlier I mentioned, you know, that how often the prophets, they, when they're speaking, they're speaking out of many of the realities that God spoke of in the law. So here we're talking about the environment, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea. There's the shakings of the heavens and the earth, like it says in Haggai. I believe what Paul was referring to in Romans 8, when he called He called it the groaning of creation that is seeking to be released from the bondage as a result of the sin of humanity. You know, there's a lot of talk these days about, you know, what is happening with the atmosphere, whether it's caused by man or not, and we're going back and forth. And I'm here to say it is caused by man. It's called the sin of man. So these judgments, what happens is they're also creating a Genesis 1:1 scenario of darkness and deformity, out of which he brings what I like to call the new Genesis. It's a reversal back to Genesis 1:1, where the earth is dark and void, and God says, let there be light. I believe that is partly what is happening there in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 2. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth. It's Genesis 1:1. Deep darkness to people, but the Lord will rise over you. His glory will be seen upon you. As in Isaiah 60, he begins to unpack God's leadership as he begins to set this, as he begins to reestablish things in created order, and he creates a new heaven and a new earth, as seen in Isaiah 65. Psalm 102, verse 25 to 26. Next verse, it says, of old, you being the Lord, laid the foundations of the earth and the heavens, and the work of your hands. They, speaking of heaven and earth, will perish, and you, but you will endure. Yes, they, again speaking of heaven and earth, will all grow old like a garment. I think it says in the book of Hebrews that you will fold them up like a garment. It's this process of growing old. It's this process of folding up the created order. He goes, you will fold them like a garment, and like a cloak, you will change them. They, heaven and earth, will be changed. God is setting the stage for the establishing of the new heavens and earth. When Jesus comes back, he comes back as the creator God in the flesh. The creator in the flesh. I have a little theory. My little theory is that one of the reasons why the dead in Christ will rise first is because it's Jesus doing what he did in Genesis. Is he's reaching into the dust to make new humanity. It's the God of Genesis 1 in the flesh beginning the new Genesis, the establishing of the new heavens and the new earth. Paragraph 5. God's judgment on Jerusalem and Judah, verses 4 to 7. Now, Zephaniah, he's in quite a predicament here, because what he is communicating, and what happened is I got to be careful over here because I got Mr. Old Testament background sitting right over there checking me out, talking about Dave Slyker. But what is interesting is by the time Zephaniah is ministering, he's speaking specifically to Judah and Jerusalem. And by that time, the 10 tribes of the north, they had already gotten pretty much, you know, scattered to the wind because of the Assyrians. And because of this, Judah, they really, really hunkered down in their national identity. And so what Zephaniah is speaking to them is completely and utterly unthinkable. And what he's saying is this, that Jerusalem and Judah will come under strong judgment. And the people are saying that's impossible. Zephaniah's day, this partially happened during the invasion of the Babylonians in 605 to 586. And to the people of Judah and Jerusalem, this, again, was highly unlikely. Jerusalem was understood to be impenetrable and under divine protection because of the temple of the Lord in the city. Right, there's no way. They understood the importance of the temple, and they're thinking there's no way that God would allow foreign enemies to come in and to destroy the city because of the temple. In fact, this was part of the problem that Jeremiah ran into later on after Zephaniah in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 4. It says, do not trust in these lying words. Jeremiah said, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. He said, behold, you trust lying words. And the point is, he goes, why do you think that you can continue stealing, murdering, have caught up in adultery, lying, false worship, and so claim divine protection? He goes, you're walking in presumption. And Zephaniah has actually begun to address that presumption in the land. In fact, let's move over to paragraph D. It's important to understand that when we're talking about Baal worship and Molech and all these different things, that didn't mean that Israel became atheistic and started following other gods. What it actually meant was they went to the club on Saturday to go to worship on Sunday. That's actually what's going on. They're going to the clubs on Saturday, not only just to go worship on Sunday, to actually go play on the worship team on Sunday. And so Israel's mixture consisted of deep mixture. Her abandonment involved the adding of spiritual and moral elements while still acknowledging that Yahweh was the God of Israel. In fact, the gods, small g, like Baal, they became known as what we can call the everyday gods. They were the gods who they turned to for their economic prosperity, for their personal prosperity, national prosperity, their physical health, the reproduction of their family growth. That is what they did. So they turned to these gods. And then there was another god, they called him the God of Crisis. And can you guess who that was? It was Yahweh. He was the one that they turned to when everything went bad. Sound familiar? Okay, let's not get too personal. But the main thing I'm trying to communicate is that their abandonment, when they turned their back to God, let's not imagine that they stopped being religious. They actually remained quite fervent in their religion, so to speak, while adding other components to their worship. And that's what God's contention was with them. Let's go back to in paragraph B. As I mentioned earlier, this was unthinkable to the people that God would judge Judah. Jerusalem, after all, had very powerful promises. I mean, Psalm 48, the destiny of God's glory resting upon Jerusalem, just absolutely amazing. It's completely inconceivable to them that she would be consumed by God's judgment. Yet Jerusalem and Judah were engaged in deep spiritual and moral compromise while presumptuously hiding behind the false sense of nationalistic pride and security. In paragraph E, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Molchem, right? So here we see it, that they still, quote, honor the Lord, so to speak, but they're also honoring this other god. It's more than likely here talking about Molech. Jerusalem was engaged with Molech, which was the worship that involved child sacrifice, as well as astrology and the horoscope. Now, what is interesting here is that the horoscope, the astrology, is thought of as having begun with the Sumerians from where the Babylonians had their origin. And so I'm raising the question of whether this could speak of Jerusalem's future involvement with the harlot Babylon, as seen in Revelation 17 to 18. Now, what is interesting about, I want to point something out, two quick verses. In Ezekiel 8:14, the prophet Ezekiel, he is in Babylon in the place of captivity. And the Lord takes him in the spirit and he takes him to the temple. And while he's in the temple, he sees all kinds of atrocities. He sees all kinds of evil, all kinds of darkness, all kinds of confusion. But it was not until he sees the people of God worshiping the Babylonian God that Ezekiel, he says, I am dismayed. He's completely shocked by what he's seeing. There was something about the engagement of Israel with the Babylonian worship that was completely and utterly shocking to the prophet. And I think that John is having this same reaction in Revelation 17, verse 6, when he sees the harlot, that says that he was greatly amazed. He was marveling with great amazement, it says. But anyway, I'm raising a question. Could it be that here, those who worship the hosts of heaven and the housetops, those who are engaged in astrology, could this be speaking of the intense harlot Babylon type culture that is going to infiltrate Israel, and God is going to, by the word of the Lord, the prophetic church in the land, the praying church in the land, the two witnesses, bring the gospel with power to Jerusalem that she might be saved. Paragraph F, those who do not seek the Lord nor inquire him. And so the Zephaniah is talking about why God will bring his judgment. He says, I'll bring my judgment because those who worship the hosts of heaven is those who basically who study the stars, again, it's the astrology. Those who swear by the Lord but also swear by Molech. And also because those who do not seek the Lord, nor do they inquire of him. In other words, and the reason why they're not inquiring of him is because they are turning to the everyday gods for their daily guidance and wisdom. And this has stirred up the jealousy of God. One more point here, I forgot to mention this, is paragraph C. It says, I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. Here we see the zeal of the Lord that he will ensure that true worship will be established in the land, that Israel would actually enter into her Exodus 19:5 calling to be a kingdom of priests. Let's go to page 6. Okay, I got another 10 pages to go. No, just kidding. Okay, page 6, the scope of God's judgment, verses 7 to 14. In this section, we see, Zephaniah issues his first call to respond. And so what we see in the first 6 verses is we see the charge and we see the announcement of the coming judgment. We see the charge, here's your sin, the false worship, the mixture. God is going to come with his jealousy and he is going to cleanse the land from all false worship because he wants true worship. Verse 7, seek me, cry out to me. It's the first exhortation, the first call to respond in light of the coming judgments. Again, as I mentioned earlier, the prophets resemble the message on John the Baptist and Jesus in the gospel. Repent because the kingdom is coming. Repent because the day of the Lord is at hand. Paragraph B, here's the exhortation. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God. The verse continues. He gives a reason. He says, because the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. And we'll look at that in just a few moments. Now, some believe that this call to be silent is considered a priestly declaration that was offered before the time of sacrifice. A priestly declaration that was offered before a time of sacrifice. It is possible that this could be an earthly manifestation of what takes place in heaven during the half hour of silence in Revelation 8:1. Because the silence in heaven in Revelation 8:1 is a silence before the priestly offering of prayer ascends before the throne of God. Much of the book of Revelation shows us God's end time judgments from heaven's perspective, whereas the Old Testament prophets saw the judgments of God as they were manifested on the earth. So this could be a priestly cry. It could be the call to, hey, cry out to the Lord, turn to him, worship him, offer yourself up to him. He says, and here's why, paragraph C. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice, and he has invited his guests. Now, the concept of the sacrifice here is that of the ritual sacrifice that was performed in the temple. The word that is being used there is the same word used to describe, again, the ritual sacrifice of sheep and goats and cattle in the temple. However, in this case, is not referring to the sacrifice of sheep, but rather it's referring to the sacrifice of the wicked. And I believe this is pointing back to Ezekiel 39, the sacrificial feast. Matthew 24, 28, Jesus talks about where the bodies are there, the vultures will be gathered. The same thing in Luke 17. And some suggest that this could mean that those who reject the price and the sacrifice of God will be tasked to make their own payment for sin. In other words, if Christ has not paid our debt, we would still have a debt to pay. If Christ does not pay our debt, we would still have a debt to pay. Paragraph D, every sphere of society and social status is affected. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. But there will be great turmoil and anguish of heart. And so the emotional response to the day of the Lord is great turmoil, great emotional disturbance, great anguish of heart. And the reason why I think this is because I really, and I mean, again, it's easier to say it from, you know, from this side of things, but I think from the Lord's perspective, it actually is his mercy. Because what he's doing is he is actually delivering humans from their self-sufficiency in the hope to turn them to the cross. You know, it says in Isaiah 26, verse 9, it says that when his judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants learn righteousness. Now, what is this righteousness that they learn? Well, I think the righteousness that they learn is, number one, that righteousness comes by faith, by actually changing ownership from us having self-confidence in our own ways and actually transferring our confidence and putting it on him. Salvation by faith. Secondly, I think righteousness is talking about the cross. The righteousness of God that's revealed through the cross. Thirdly, Christ himself, that Christ is for us our righteousness, as Paul says. And so when the Lord sends these judgments, he's not just kind of, you know, he's not just in a bad mood kind of destroying things. No, he is very strategically, intentionally, wisely, kindly, lovingly, filled with zeal, causing the right amount of disturbance in the human heart for us to wake up and go, wait a minute, I cannot trust myself. I must trust another. I believe that's the learning of righteousness that the prophet is talking about. And so this anguish is not just anguish for the sake of anguish. It is an anguish that results in asking existential questions about life. What is the meaning of life and why do I exist on this earth in the hope that they become vulnerable and receptive to the preaching of the gospel and so turn to the Lord Jesus Christ? Paragraph E. So I want to mention this real quickly because this keeps coming up as we're looking at these passages. It says, those who leap over the threshold, there's something about the threshold. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 4, when the Lord's glory comes and shakes the temple, it makes a real point about talking about the doorposts being shaken. And then in Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 8, there's also, again, a mention of the doorpost and the threshold, and that the doorpost and the threshold of God was not connected to the threshold of the earth, and it says that because of that, that the people should be ashamed of themselves. And what we find out here is that the issue of the threshold, it was something that had a real special meaning because of the doorpost at Passover. In Exodus 12, 7 and 22 to 23. A paragraph F, again, great anguish. It talks about the fish gate, which is in the outskirts of Jerusalem. And the second quarter is a little bit more inward. And then the Makdish is the market square. That, in other words, the whole city will be vulnerable to the attack of the enemy. The core of the city of God will be invaded by enemy armies. The hills where idols were places where idols were often worshipped. These will be infiltrated by enemy armies as well. Page 7. God's terrifying beauty, chapter 1, verse 15 to 18. Zephaniah gives us an eightfold description of the day of the Lord, which is a time in history when God, through salvation and judgment, openly manifests his zeal for righteousness, justice, humility, and love. The first one is, he calls it the great day of the Lord is near and it hastens quickly. And what we see here, is one of the characteristics of the day of the Lord is that it will be swift and sudden. It will be swift and sudden. Paul said that that people will be falsely allured into their comfort only to be met suddenly with destruction, because the day of the Lord is as a thief in the night. Secondly, the noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. I think that has two meanings. I think the announcement of it, that as God's messengers, those who share the gospel, are communicating these things, it'll be bitter to the hearers. It'll even be bitter to the one who's communicating it. You know, it's like one guy once said that no one really likes the sound of the alarm. Okay, y'all completely missed that one. Thank God for the snooze button. No, never mind. Who set that thing anyway? Oh, I did. No, really, alarms are disruptive. They're not comfortable. And so the announcement of the day of the Lord, I believe the noise of the day of the Lord, I believe that is part of the noise. It is the announcement. It'll be bitter to the proclaimers, and it'll be bitter to the hearers, number one. And number two, it'll be bitter to those who are experiencing it. When it comes, there will be deep inner turmoil. Thirdly, it's the day of the Lord is called the day of wrath. It's a day in which God's anger and God's divine pleasure, displeasure against the wicked are manifested openly. Fourthly, it is a day of trouble and a day of distress. In other words, a time of great crisis and conflict, and as well a source of deep anguish. And Jesus talked about his distress, and he said that the hearts would fail. The hearts of many would fail because of fear. Which again, this is why the forerunner ministry. It's to prepare people to turn their hearts to the Lord now, to begin to develop firstly an internal history with God. And I so appreciated Dave's call to us 2 weeks ago to call for the cultivating of the inner life. That is actually part of the preparing of our hearts for those days. So that the fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace and patience, that those realities would become like a fortress inside of us. So that when all things are shaken around us, that there's an inward stability. That doesn't mean that we won't feel the sting of it. That doesn't mean that we won't feel perplexed at times. You know, I think of the Apostle Paul. He said there were times that we were despairing even unto death. Paul said this. But he also talked about this paradox that was going on inside of him. There is this experience of death, and yet we're also experiencing the life of Christ deep down inside of our hearts. And so it's not merely given the facts of timelines and times and figures and all the different things. It is actually a message that when the hearers hear it, if they're unbelievers, they say, you know what, I need to know this Jesus. And if they're believers, they go, you know what, I need to go and cultivate an inner life. I need to go and develop a history in God so that I can have stability in my soul, because there are three massive emotions that the prophet keeps talking about. He keeps highlighting fear, turmoil, and depression. Fear, turmoil, and depression. I was looking up the other day that during the Great Depression in 1929 to 1933, that the suicide rate, not the amount, but the suicide rate went up to 20%. The suicide rate. Why? Because of the turmoil, the anguish, the despair. And so these messages, this message, not just of Zephaniah, but the forerunner message, the gospel, it is actually a mercy call to say, hey, look, the day of the Lord is coming, ready or not, it's coming. It's coming. God is not asking our opinion. We cannot fast the day of the Lord away, and we cannot pray it away. We cannot. It is coming. It is his day. One of the reasons why it's his day, because he wants his wedding. You know, in the Song of Solomon, it's called the day of the gladness of his heart. So it's coming, ready or not. But because of the certainty of its coming, there's only one way forward. It's for our hearts to turn to the Lord and to develop this inner history with the Holy Spirit. Fifth point, a day of devastation and desolation. A day of devastation and desolation. The day of the Lord will result in great destruction, resulting in towns and cities abandoned. Beloved, it'll be the worst migration crisis in history. And it'll be a refugee crisis beyond anything the world's ever seen. Six, it is a day of darkness and gloominess. As in the days of Moses, there will be a supernatural darkness that will descend upon the earth, and there will be great sadness and depression. Seven, it'll be a day of clouds and thick darkness. Now, what is interesting here what we see, I believe, it is also a day when God's presence will be manifested in a very powerful way. And many believe that when he's talking about the days of clouds and thick darkness, that it's referring to the visitation of God on Mount Sinai. The days of clouds and thick darkness point back to when the bridegroom appeared to Israel and was betrothed to his people. God showed his majestic splendor on Sinai, descending like a storm cloud. We don't have time, but listed a bunch of verses there where we see God's presence coming like a storm cloud. In fact, the prophet Amos 1:14, he refers to the day of the Lord as the day of the whirlwind. The day of the whirlwind. And when you add all the verses in the Gospels about Jesus coming, one verse says he'll come on the clouds with the clouds. Another verse says he'll come with fire. Another verse says he comes with glory. Another verse says there will be as lightning flashes from the east to the west. When you add all those verses together, guess what you end up with? You end up with a storm cloud. Let's go to paragraph E. The whole land shall be devoured by his jealousy. In other words, he will judge, but he will judge as a passionate bridegroom. Paragraph F, he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. His judgments will be speedy and thorough, and it will touch all those who dwell in the land. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8, talks about two-thirds being cut off. Let's go to page 8 real quick. The response to the day of the Lord message is that the people of God would gather. Now, chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, it has a primary application in that in Zephaniah's day, he was calling the people to gather. But there's also a second application to this. I believe it is the solemn assembly at the end of the age. Now, look at paragraph B. Paragraph B. Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, as does Joel chapter 2, 15, see if I can stick with me here, is if these verses are talking about the future, they are taking place under the new covenant, which means that the only way that people can turn to the Lord and gather is if they actually become born-again believers. These passages, I believe, could point to a strong presence of messianic believers in the land who labor and contend for Israel's full covenant inheritance. And I believe that this is part of why Peter was alluding to Joel. In Acts chapter 2, verse 17 to 21, he alludes to Joel chapter 2 when the Lord is birthing the church. When God births the church, part of what I think Peter is saying, he says, this is the solemn assembly. That one of the number one reasons why God is building his church is because he's gathering his holy ones to turn to him to cry out because the day of the Lord is coming. In other words, the presence of the church is a testimony that the day of the Lord is at hand. I'll say this again. The presence of the church, the body of Christ, is a testimony that the day of the Lord is at hand. If I can say it this way, there are many eschatological implications as to why God established his church in the earth. Paragraph C, I believe that the call to gather summons the church, the meek of the earth, in the land to pray. But I also think it is an evangelistic call to the wicked to become born again and to become a part of this sacred assembly. Okay, let's go to paragraph 9, God's judgment against, actually, before we do, let's go to paragraph E of 8. Zephaniah calls the people to seek the Lord, which involves seeking him intimately through worship, obedience, and the pursuit of transformation. The seeking of the Lord involves seeking him in worship, obedience, and the pursuit of transformation. Paragraph 9. God's judgment against the west coast of Israel. When it talks about Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, the Sherites, and Canaan, it's talking about the west coast of Israel, where God will bring his judgment, but then he opens up the door for the captives to come back and to be established there and to start farming and taking care of their families. It's quite a beautiful, picture. Let's go to page 9. Let's see here. Let's go to paragraph D. God says that he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. Now, here's why this is important. In the ancient world, the national identity of a people and the gods that they worshiped, they were one reality. In other words, if that nation prospered, or if that nation was prospered economically, or if that nation was victorious in war, the credit went to their God. And so when God says that he is going to reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth, he's actually talking to the nations. He's actually, again, it's an act of mercy. He is going to confront the nations to expose their false confidence in their gods. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 11, you see this, where the Lord tells Jeremiah, he says, I've seen a strange thing. He says, can a nation forget their God? And the question obviously is like, no, that is really weird. And God goes, yet and yet my people have forgotten me without days and number. And so when God says, I will reduce the gods of the earth, he's actually confronting the nations. The nations were deeply connected to the gods they worshiped. If a nation was defeated, another nation, it was perceived as a victory of their God. The God of Israel would confront all the nations, subdue them, and bring them under his sovereign leadership. Paragraph E. I have to go to paragraph H. Jerusalem and Judah and Jerusalem worshiped the gods of the nations. And God judges those nations to expose the weaknesses of those nations and the weaknesses of their gods so that Israel will put their trust in him. He exposes the weakness of the nations themselves to themselves so that they would turn to the Lord and worship him. Well, amen.